Well, turn with me again then, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and those verses of it that we read, verses 1 to 24. Now, in last week's sermon, you may remember, we found ourselves in somewhat unusual territory. We found ourselves having to commend a bunch of Pharisees. In chapter 13 and verse 31, we have some Pharisees who come to Jesus and demonstrate a remarkable concern for his personal safety. And we said then last week that this was God planting a good impulse, a right impulse, in the hearts of these probably unbelieving people, these people who didn't really accept Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as the Messiah. They didn't worship him. And yet, on this occasion, they had this good and this right impulse demonstrating this concern for Jesus' safety. But as we come to this passage this morning, we need to perform a bit of a U-turn in our minds. We need to now forget the commendation which we directed toward the Pharisees last week, and we need to revert now to our more normal attitude toward the Pharisees. Because, of course, apart from exceptional instances like Luke 13:31, the Pharisees do not spell good news. When we're talking about the Pharisees, we're talking about men who are outwardly impressive, but inwardly corrupt. Men who are outwardly pious, but inwardly obsessed with material possessions. Men who are outwardly religious, but inwardly driven by worldly status. And as we come now to this passage this morning, it's that side of the Pharisees that we need to go back to. And it's only if we have that side of the Pharisees clear in our minds that we'll be able to really understand what is going on in these 24 verses. Well, I want just to notice then three things in Luke 14, verses 1 to 24 this morning. And I want us to notice, first of all, a symbolic cure. A symbolic cure in verses 1 to 6. Now, when you read verses 1 and 2 with their combination of Jesus, the Sabbath, a sick man, and some watching Pharisees, you pretty much know what's coming next, don't you? It's familiar territory. We've seen this kind of thing before. In many ways, it's a classic gospel scene, isn't it? And you know then that probably at least three things are going to happen. One, there's going to be a healing. Two, because it's the Sabbath, the Pharisees are going to be unhappy about that healing. And three, Jesus is going to leave those Pharisees without a leg to stand on. And sure enough, that is exactly what unfolds in these verses. So there is a healing in verse 4. Jesus heals this sick man. And secondly, the Pharisees, because it's the Sabbath, they are indeed unhappy about it. In this instance, their unhappiness is expressed in that ominous silence of which we read at the beginning of verse 4. And then thirdly, Jesus does indeed leave them ultimately without a leg to stand on. He points out in verse 5 their complete inconsistency, their willingness that some needs be met on the Sabbath, even indeed the needs of an animal, the needs of an ox, and yet their simultaneous unwillingness that other needs be met on the Sabbath, even the needs of a poor individual like this sick man who is before them. And so I'm saying then that you could well think that these first six verses, they're very predictable, they're very unremarkable. We can pretty much dismiss those. We've been in this kind of territory before in Luke's Gospel, and we can just move on to what comes next in the passage. But I think it would be a shame to do that. I think it would be a shame just to dismiss immediately these first six verses. I think we need to recall that in these kinds of passages, Luke is often saying something even in the little details. You remember the very similar passage back in the previous chapter, in chapter 13, where Jesus heals that woman who has, as Luke puts it, a spirit of weakness. And he heals that woman in the synagogue again on the Sabbath day. And you may remember that we noticed that Luke in that passage, even in his description of the woman's predicament, is saying something. Because you remember how he describes her situation like this, that she had had this spirit of weakness for 18 years. He specifies it was 18 years that she had had this affliction. And you may remember we saw in that a connection with the immediately preceding passage in Luke 13. A connection between the 18 years that this woman had been suffering for and the 18 people who had died when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them. And in that connection we saw a theological point relating to the non-relationship between individual suffering and individual sin. Luke was making, I think, the same point in both passages where he used the number 18. So I'm saying then that there in that passage, in Luke 13, Luke was saying something, even in his little description of the woman's predicament. And surely that should force us then, as we come now to this passage, to examine carefully how exactly he describes this man's predicament here. And of course, he doesn't just tell us that the man was sick, does he? He specifies this man's sickness, and he tells us that this man was suffering from dropsy. Now, dropsy is basically a water retention. I guess we have other words for it in our modern situation, but dropsy is basically an excess of fluid in certain parts of the body. And because of that, then, it causes swelling, which is very uncomfortable and very unsightly, and it's a very unpleasant condition then because of this bodily swelling due to the excess fluid. But there was something else as well about dropsy, as well as the discomfort, as well as the unsightliness of it. There was something else about dropsy, something very poignant. And it was this, that people who suffered from it often were very thirsty. They had a continual thirst. So that there was this, as I say, very poignant situation in which they had too much fluid in their bodies, excess fluid, and yet they were always wanting to drink because they had this continual thirst. And this poignancy, as I've called it, it's kind of captured people's imaginations in the ancient world. And it was seen to be laden with metaphorical potential. I suppose a little bit the way in which we talk about cancer, don't we? Not just strictly in terms of the disease that afflicts people, but we use it as a symbol, as an image of something that kind of grows in this sinister and poisonous sense. And dropsy then came to have that kind of role in people's minds. It became something of a metaphor. It became something of a powerful picture to people. And just to give you one example of that, I'm going to quote from someone writing in the ancient world about this time, a little bit after Jesus' life. And he wrote this: as dropsies, that's people who suffered from dropsy, as dropsies, though filled with fluid, crave drink, so money lovers, though loaded with money, crave more of it, yet both to their demise. So as dropsies, though filled with fluid, crave drink, so money lovers, though loaded with money, crave more of it, yet both to their demise. And you can see what I mean then, of dropsy kind of having become this powerful symbol of something else. So just as people who suffer from this condition, they were full of fluid, yet they wanted always to drink more. So people who were greedy, they had loads of money, but they always wanted to gain more. And this then became somewhat proverbial. Now, you remember the context here in Luke 14. The passage is all about the Pharisees. It's taking place in the home of a Pharisee. The room is full of Pharisees. And you remember how Jesus has portrayed the Pharisees, how he has presented them to us. You remember in that very damning passage in chapter 11 and verse 39, he talks about the Pharisees in these terms. Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You are full of greed. The Pharisees were condemned by Jesus for being greedy. They had a lust for more and more possessions. They had a great appetite for things. They liked money. They liked worldly wealth. They liked things that they could get their hands upon. And I don't think it's any coincidence then that we have here this man described by Luke as suffering from dropsy. And dropsy was known as this kind of proverb, this image, this symbol of greed. And here he is, and he's in the presence of the Pharisees, whom Jesus has so recently condemned for their greed. And I think there are probably therefore two things going on here. At one level, Luke is using this as just another opportunity to condemn the Pharisees. Because you see, there's something quite puzzling about this passage. The commentators puzzle a lot about this. What is this man with dropsy doing in the home of a Pharisee? He would have been regarded as unclean. And apart from that, he would have just been regarded as someone not particularly to be mixed with, just unimportant, on the margins. What is he doing in the company of all these very religious and very important Pharisees? And I'm sure there was probably a very simple explanation. I don't know what the explanation is. Perhaps it was that they had actually planted him there deliberately to test Jesus because they wanted to see whether Jesus was going to heal him or not on the Sabbath. But whether it was that or not, there was probably some very simple explanation. But Luke doesn't give us it. Luke doesn't explain to us what this man was doing there, why he was there on this day. And I think that is because Luke wants us to appreciate here not the strangeness of this man with dropsy being in the presence of these Pharisees, but actually the appropriateness of this man with dropsy being in the presence of the Pharisees, because he wants us to see that in fact they've all got the same condition. They've all got dropsy. He's got a physical dropsy in that he has the actual medical condition, but they have a spiritual version of it. They have a moral version of it, because in their case, it's greed. In their case, it's not a craving for water, but it's a craving for material things. So Luke, I think, by mentioning specifically that this man has dropsy, he's just adding further condemnation to these Pharisees. He's putting them in that bracket, in that category. But also, I think, there's something else. Because remember, the man does get healed. The man does get healed. And I think that is saying something as well. I think that is saying that just as this man with physical dropsy, if you like, was able to be healed by Jesus, that Luke is saying that those with the spiritual version of it, those who have the moral version of dropsy, those who are obsessed with a craving for possessions, they can be healed as well. We've seen so many times, haven't we, grace being offered to these Jews when it just didn't seem that was possible any longer. We've seen Jesus' persistence with these Jews, still going into their synagogues, even after he's condemned them time and time again, still hanging in there with them, still offering them the gospel. And I think we have another instance of that here, perhaps. Jesus just again offering them a glimmer of hope, these Pharisees, that look, this condition, it can be healed. I have the power to heal you of it. And Jesus still does. This morning you may have a craving, an addiction, a lust for something. Perhaps material possessions like these Pharisees. You just can't stop spending money. You just can't stop wanting the next thing for your house or for your car or the next wonderful holiday or whatever it might be. Perhaps it's a lust for sexual pleasure, illicit sexual pleasure outside of marriage. Perhaps it's a lust for popularity, for success in the career world, in the business world, whatever it might be. Perhaps it's even a craving for some substance, for alcohol, for drugs, whatever it might be. You've got this lust, this craving, this appetite that is out of control. And I think this passage is saying to us that Jesus can heal those. He can heal the physical appetite that's out of control of this man who is just craving for water, even though he's full of water. And he can heal the spiritual version of the same in the Pharisees and in you and in me. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is some kind of therapy that we go to when we have an addiction, when we have some problem in our life like that. Of course, the chief work of Jesus Christ was to reconcile us to God, to create peace between God and us. But I'm saying that for those who go to Jesus Christ for that, for those who go to him for reconciliation with their Maker, for their sins to be forgiven, for peace with God to be granted them, will also find that through Jesus they have a new power in their life to break old cycles, to break old patterns, to break old lusts. A power that is found nowhere else, in no fancy course with all its techniques, in no book that you could buy from Amazon. It is only found in Jesus Christ. He is able to heal us of our addictions, our lusts, our wrong appetites and cravings. And so I'm saying then it's a symbolic cure. It's a physical cure of this man with dropsy, but it's a symbolic cure as well, because it's pointing to healing from a worse form of lust and addiction. Secondly then, in this passage, a striking concept, verses 7 to 14. And you'll notice that this section, verses 7 to 14, it's made up of two paragraphs, isn't it? There's verses 7 to 11, and then there's verses 12 to 14. But it's very deliberately that I'm putting the two paragraphs together and looking at them under one heading here. It's not simply out of convenience. It's not to make the sermon a bit shorter. It's because these two paragraphs go together, and I think it's very important to grasp that. Let me put it like this. If someone asked you to name some of the great ethical passages in the New Testament, I doubt that you would mention Luke 14, verses 7 to 10. You'd probably mention the Sermon on the Mount, and you would talk about Jesus' profound teaching there, and the way in which he identifies even just a lustful glance as adultery, and even just a hateful thought as murder. And you would go to the Sermon on the Mount. You might go to Romans 12 and that wonderful teaching on how we should treat our enemies and repaying evil with good and not seeking revenge. You might go to the book of James about how we should control the tongue and the importance of that little bodily organ and how we must restrain it from gossip and slander and malicious talk. You might go to the second half of Ephesians and the wonderful range of instructions there, not letting the sun go down on your anger, and not engaging in obscene talk. And so we could go on. You'd go to those kind of passages, but you probably wouldn't say, oh yes, and also, there's Luke 14, verses 7 to 10, where Jesus talks so profoundly about how when you're at a dinner, you mustn't go for the most important seats, you must go for the lesser seats instead. You wouldn't include that, would you? Because, well, when you read this, you kind of wonder, what's it doing here in the Bible? You're sure it is probably a good piece of practical advice for people in this culture here, but It doesn't really seem like earth-shattering ethics, does it? And you kind of wonder, well, why does Jesus spend so long on that, and why was it included in the New Testament? But I think, as I said a moment ago then, that the answer to that is that we're supposed to see these two paragraphs together. They belong together. You're not supposed to read verses 7 to 11 in isolation. You're supposed to read them as a unit. You see, if a parent is there watching her young children playing with Lego, let's say, and the children have got into a bit of an argument because one of the children is kind of taking all the best bits of the Lego and hoarding them all, not letting the other have any. And it's all getting a bit fraught and a bit tense. Then the parent, of course, will step in. And, of course, she'll want to teach the children the importance of kindness. Because that's the problem. One of them has been unkind, and so she'll want to teach them the importance of kindness. But she may well not just kind of launch in to this kind of big, heavy lecture. Hey, look, guys, you've got to be liberal with your material possessions, because remember the character and the nature of God. Remember that he makes his sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous, and his rain to fall on the ungodly as well as his own people. And remember that he's given his own son, and he died for us at Calvary, and he is gracious, and that's part of his essential triune being, and so on and so on. Probably wouldn't start like that. Probably, instead, the parent would kind of get down on her knees and say, well, look, let's try this a different way. Why don't Johnny have those bricks there and Sarah have those bricks there? And if you just play the game that way, it'll be much more fun for everyone, and it'll work much better, and it'll be much happier for you both. And then having kind of established a hearing like that, and having kind of connected with them, then she might go on to try and touch on the more serious stuff about God and so on. Well, I think that's kind of what we have here. But here is Jesus, and he's in this house with these Pharisees, and he's watching their conduct. And there they are, and they're just all kind of jostling and competing for the most important seats. The most important seats were those nearest the host. And they're just all kind of wanting recognition. They're all wanting glory. They're all wanting to be honored. They're all wanting to be exalted. And they're competing and they're arguing. And there's all these tensions, and it's all very fraught. Now, Jesus, of course, wants to teach them something. And this is what he wants to teach them. He wants to teach them that humility is the proper road to exaltation. That's what he wants to teach them. Humility is the proper road to exaltation. But what he does is like the parent. First of all, he treats them as children. He gets down on his knees almost, we might say. And he says, and he kind of deals with these families where they are at, in this situation, in the home, at the meal. And he says, look, if you go for the lower seats first, then it'll be much more satisfactory for everyone. It'll work out much better, because it'll be much less humiliating for you, because then you can only work upwards. You can only be exalted. You can't then be humiliated in front of everyone. And so do that. It's much more satisfactory. Everything will work much better. And then you see, having done that, having kind of established a hearing by beginning where they're at, it's then in verses 12 to 14, and this is why I said we mustn't look at verses 7 to 11 in isolation. It's then in verses 12 to 14 that he goes on to the more serious stuff. That he goes on to what lies behind all this. And this is what he says in those verses, basically. He says that the only recognition, the only honor, the only glory, the only exaltation that really matters isn't any exaltation, any honor that's accorded to us in this life. The only exaltation that really matters is that exaltation that's going to take place at the end of history, on the last day, the resurrection of the dead. It's God raising our bodies from the grave and turning them into these beautiful, glorified bodies. It's that resurrection that is the only exaltation that really matters at the end of the day. And those who are going to experience that exaltation, he says, are those who in this life thought of themselves as so unimportant and were so unassuming that they willingly and gladly mixed with and paid attention to the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, those on the margins, those whom no self-respecting person would ever mix with and pay attention to. Those who are going to experience that great exaltation, they in this life mixed with and paid attention to those kind of people. Humility, Jesus is saying, is the road, the proper road to exaltation. Now, Jesus isn't saying, of course, that we somehow by our humility earn that exaltation at the last day, at the resurrection. Of course, that would be contrary to the whole gospel that we find in the Bible, where it is only through the finished work of Jesus Christ and us receiving that by faith. It's only by that means that we are secured that resurrection on the last day. So Jesus isn't saying that we earn that exaltation by our present humility. But what he is saying is that those who have believed in the gospel and those who by grace, by sheer grace, have been granted one day the exaltation of being raised from the dead in glory, those people, they no longer care about being exalted in this life. They no longer care about glory and honor and recognition in this world. That's no longer what makes them tick. That's no longer what they're aiming at. And so they can and do and will gladly mix with those whom others would say it's suicidal to mix with in terms of your reputation. They will do that because they're not now aiming for glory and honor and recognition in this life. They have their eyes set on a better recognition, a better glory, a better exaltation on the day of resurrection. And in that sense, then, Jesus is saying, humility is the proper road to exaltation. All those who are going to be exalted on that day, they walk the road of humility in this life. And I wonder whether we've properly grasped that, those of us who are Christians this morning. Because it's a hard thing to grasp, isn't it? It's so utterly, utterly countercultural. This is why I've called my second heading a striking concept. It was striking then and it's striking still. To not be interested in, to not need to be interested in this world's recognition and glory and honour. It's turning everyone else's values upside down, that is, isn't it? And I wonder whether we fully appreciated that. Perhaps you have a, and I use this phrase in heavily inverted commas, a good job. And I don't really like that phrase. I suppose when people talk about someone having a good job, they generally just mean it's a well-paid job, as though that was the only criterion of whether a job is good or not. But I use the term anyway. You perhaps have that kind of job where a lot of people are below you professionally, where you're high up in an organization or whatever it might be. And there are then, as I say, people who are a lot lower down the ladder than you are. And it's very easy and it's very tempting to treat those people in a certain way. Because if you want to look like you're important, that's how you treat them. You treat them with a bit of disdain, a bit dismissively, because by doing that you look really important. And as I say, it's tempting then to go along with that and to get sucked up in that and caught up with it. And we need to keep reminding ourselves, hang on a minute. My exaltation isn't in my job. My exaltation isn't in this life at all. My exaltation is on the day when God calls my body out of the grave. I don't need recognition now. I don't need to look important. And I can go and I can talk to that person like a real human being. And I can put my arm around that person and I can treat that person properly because I don't need to look like I'm something. Or those of you who go along to Sestria House on one Sunday afternoon a month, tempting to think, well, this doesn't do much for my ideas of my own importance. Going and spending an hour with these pathetic people who are at the end of their lives and sitting there in such a pathetic state and just it's so pitiful. And if you want to look important, you don't go and spend an hour with them. You go and spend an hour with people on the train commuting to work on a Monday morning with their smart suits and their laptops and their briefcases. That's how you look important, not by going to Sestria House and spending an hour with those kinds of people. But again, we need to keep reminding ourselves that I'm not living for glory and importance in this life. My recognition, my exaltation will come when God raises me from the dead. It's a striking concept that turns everything upside down in terms of this world's values. But we're Christians. We have our exaltation secured by grace, an exaltation that will take place on that day. And so we can and we must walk the road of humility. It is the proper route to exaltation. A striking concept. Thirdly and finally, a solemn challenge. A solemn challenge. Verses 15 to 24. Verse 15 then, and I'm taking this passage as a whole because you'll notice it's all one scene. We're still in this Pharisee's home. And one of those at the table then in verse 15 hears Jesus say this and he calls out something. It doesn't happen much around here, but whenever I preach in South Wales, people tend to be quite responsive during the sermon, and if ever you leave a kind of dramatic pause, then you tend to get kind of several loud amens being shouted out from the congregation. And I think we have something a bit like that here, that Jesus probably has just paused. He's just mentioned the resurrection of the righteous on the last day, and then he's just paused, and so someone there kind of shouts out in a very pious manner, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. Blessed is the man who will be there on that day of the resurrection of the righteous. But of course, the man who has just shouted that out, we don't know who he is, but presumably he is one of these Pharisees. And he is one then of these people whom Jesus has condemned for their greed. He is one of these people who have spiritual dropsy. One of these people who have an insatiable appetite for material possessions. And yet he is quite sure, judging by his outburst, he's quite sure that he'll be there in the kingdom of God. He'll be there at that feast in glory. He'll be there on the day of resurrection. There's not a shadow of doubt about that in his mind. He is absolutely convinced in his assumption that, oh yes, he'll be there. In heaven, he'll be there as part of the kingdom. This man, probably full of greed like his fellow Pharisees, and yet convinced that he'll be there in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, I think, throughout the remainder of the passage, wants to shake this man and his fellow Pharisees out of their complacency. And so he tells this parable, and it's a well-known parable. And it begins then with a banquet being prepared, and the banquet being ready and the invitations being sent out. And of course, it would have been immediately obvious to Jesus' hearers that this parable was about the kingdom of God. We've seen ourselves in our recent studies that the kingdom of God being portrayed, the kingdom of God that is in its final, eternal sense, being portrayed as a great feast, a great banquet. And that, of course, stems from Old Testament imagery. And so, as Jesus starts this parable, his audience would have been enjoying it. Yeah, this is good stuff. The kingdom being prepared by God, the invitations being sent out. They would have recognized what Jesus was talking about, and they'd have been enjoying it. But then, of course, a jarring note enters into the parable. Because as the invitations go out, instead of people gladly accepting this invitation to the eternal kingdom of God, as you would expect, instead people start making excuses. And there are three excuses. Presumably they're just kind of representative examples. The first two, I think, are excuses that are based really on a preoccupation with wealth, with material things. And then the third, a preoccupation with family commitments, family ties. So the first one is, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Now, presumably, if the man hasn't seen the field yet, he's a kind of absentee landowner who has just bought it from a distance, like kind of someone in London just buying a house in Newcastle to rent out for students or something. And he's that kind of person who is clearly then quite well-heeled. He's not a peasant farmer. He is someone who buys fields that aren't even on his own patch in order to rent them out to others. And he's going along to have a look at this field that at some point he has bought. So there's wealth implied there. And then the next one, I've just bought five yoke of oxen. Now, five yoke of oxen was a lot of oxen. That would have covered a lot of acres of land. And again, then, we're talking about somebody who is clearly well-heeled. And again, then, it's on the basis of wealth, of material things, that he is excusing himself from the feast. And then the third, I've just got married and cannot come. So there, then, it's on the basis of family ties, family commitments. And Jesus, then, is referring to the Pharisees in these three excuses that are made. And he's saying then that right now, men and women and boys and girls are being invited into the kingdom of God, into that eternal banquet, that eternal feast in the presence of God. And you Pharisees are excusing yourselves from it, just like these three people here. Now, of course, they weren't doing that consciously. As I've already said, they absolutely assumed they were going to be there. They weren't consciously going up to God and saying, sorry, God, I can't come to your eternal feast because of this reason. But Jesus is saying that because your heart is elsewhere, because your heart is in your material possessions, your heart is in your land that you possess, your heart is in your harvest that you need to get in, your heart is in what you own, what you have, or your heart is in your family commitments, and Jesus is going to return to that in the very next passage that God willing will look at next week. Because your heart is somewhere else, because you have other priorities. In actual fact, though you don't know it, this is what you're doing. You're saying to God, no thanks, I'm not going to come because I've got my stuff, because I've got my family, because I've got my bank balance, because I've got my shares, because I've got this and that, and so I can't come. Now, it's important to notice, of course, that this doesn't mean that God's purposes are resisted in the ultimate sense. People give their excuses, but that doesn't mean the banquet is going to be empty. Because as the parable goes on, of course, the host finds other guests, doesn't he? And they're the most unlikely guests. He sends his servant off to the streets and the alleys, and then after that to the roads and the country lanes. And the most unlikely people come to this feast. And that, of course, is a wonderful reality, and one to which you and I can relate, isn't it? When you look at all those around us who aren't Christians, who aren't on the way to the feast, then you look at we who are, and often we're a lot less impressive than them. And you think, no, nobody else would ever have chosen us to be part of their thing. And yet God has chosen us. He's chosen blind and crippled and lame and poor people like us. People with few gifts, people with few qualifications, with few credentials, with few things going for us. And yet we're the people that he's made a beeline for. We're the people that he is included in his feast. And we're going to sing about that in our final hymn in a moment. And just before I move on from that, it's interesting, isn't it, that he has to get his servant to compel these people to come in. Probably because these are people who just cannot believe that God could possibly want them at his feast. And isn't that us? That it still fills us with wonder. How could God want us to share his eternal new creation with him? Why on earth would he want us there? And for that reason, there's a sense in which we have to be compelled. We almost think that there must be some mistake here. There must be some small print that rules me out. And yet, no, God wants us to be there. And that's a wonderful theme, and it's a theme I'd like to close on, but that's not how the parable closes, because it goes back, doesn't it? In the verse 24, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Because that's Jesus' main point here. As my heading says, it's a solemn challenge. That it's possible to be convinced you are going to be part of that heavenly feast. To be convinced that you're going to heaven because you've always gone to church. You've been baptized. You've been brought up in a Christian home. You've done this for the church, you've done that for the church, and so on and so on. It's possible to be convinced that you're going to be there. And yet in reality, all the time you're making an excuse to God on the basis of my family that's more important to me, on the basis of my career that's more important to me. Actually, God, I don't want anything to do with it. It's a very, very solemn challenge. And all of us then this morning, as we close, should assess our priorities. That was the key thing. Their priorities were elsewhere. Where are your priorities? Not where are you this morning. I know where you are. You're here in this building. But where are your priorities this morning? What is it that you live for most from Monday to Saturday? What is it that weighs on your mind most? What is it that makes you tick? What is it that fills your idle thoughts when you've nothing else to think about? What is it that automatically floods in then? Let's be making sure that we're not those who are unconsciously making our excuses, but we are those who, although blind and lame and crippled and utterly undeserving, have been caught up by God in his purposes, and one day will share with him in his eternal kingdom. Amen. We're going to close singing 538, Come Sinners to the Gospel Feast, Let Every Soul Be Jesus' Guest.